This evening, glad that you are here, and let's ask the Lord to bless our time together and to bless His Word. We're figuring out a few things over here, don't mind us. Father, thank you for your Word to us. We pray that you would guide and direct us tonight, and we pray that you would give us understanding from your Word. May we worship you in spirit and through your truth. May you encourage us tonight as we prepare for this weekend and the week ahead, and may you prepare our hearts and minds to be spoken to by your Word, to be filled in an evident way by your Spirit, and may you make yourself known to us this weekend as we have this revival meeting, and we're asking you to do something, a spiritual work in us that we cannot muster up ourselves, that we cannot just stir our own emotions, and but we know that it must be by your Word and by your Spirit. So guide us and direct us, even as we sing and we praise you this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Stand with us. How firm a foundation.
To the book of Judges, and look, if you would, at chapter 21. Now, some of you are so thrilled to be just done with Judges that you are twitching a little as I say to turn back there. I did not have anybody else read this evening. You'll see why in just a moment. And we are just going to take, I think sometimes we, my tendency is I rush from one thing to the next a little bit. And you know that last week we studied through Judges 19 through 21, three chapters. It would be very easy tonight to go back. I felt like even just reading it took quite a while for us to just work our way through and for understanding. And in many ways, I'd like to go back and preach some portions of it that I felt like maybe we missed a little and focus apply. We're not going to do that this evening. As you know, we had our kids out last week. Thankful that Drew was able to teach them. And a couple of them said, "Is Mr. Drew teaching tonight?" I said, "No, I am." And they looked offendingly disappointed about that. But we're all together tonight. And we're going to wrap up the book of Judges together so that we can just take a moment and think about it. We have been here, I'm not sure exactly how many weeks this is. We've done a number of times we've covered two or three chapters together. I would say we're somewhere in the ballpark of 14 or 15 messages that we have preached our way through the book of Judges, which I'm actually fairly proud of if you think about it and walk our way through in that amount of time. But as we look again, I think we just take a moment, let our minds think and meditate. You read through the Psalms and you see that word Selah. Stop, think, contemplate, let the reader acknowledge and know. And tonight's message is sort of a Selah, if you would, to stop and think and apply to our own hearts and lives. And so tonight we're going to look in just a moment as we wrap that up. Let me encourage you, as we're thinking about this weekend, I mentioned it just a moment ago, and as you're thinking about the revival services that are coming up, we've called it our Family Revival Conference, as church family and as individual families seeking the Lord to grow us, to take us to whatever the next step is in our spiritual lives, that He would convict us of sin, that He would bring us to Himself, that He would prompt us by His Spirit to obey. That is the breathing new life into us. And so I encourage you to be thinking about it. I think there's just a few invitations left. If you have some in your car or in your dashboard, don't leave them there until after. Get those out the next couple days. We've had a number of people that said that they were going to be here, and so we're praying for and excited about that. We're praying that God would bring lost people to be saved, and that He would bring straying, wayward people home, that He would bring those that don't even realize, we don't even realize how cold our hearts are toward Him, that He would warm us. And so be praying about that, if you would, and then be in your place. Sunday morning, have kind of a walk-through breakfast, 8:30 to 9:30 on Sunday morning. You can kind of come anytime in that. Around 9:30, we're kind of going to encourage people to come in here. We're going to have a number of people singing some songs that morning, some solos to point our hearts to the Lord. And then We're going to sing some congregationals, have some scripture reading mixed in there. And then right at 10 o'clock, we are going to just sing a couple more songs, hear a special, and get right into the preaching that morning. I'm excited about it. Talked to both the speakers a little bit this week and shared some things from my heart with them, and they've shared some things with me. I hope that we can be an encouragement to them as a church and as well. And so I hope that you'll come ready for that. But both of them are excited to be here and be a part of it. Mr. Chase Williams is speaking to our kids throughout the week. He's ordered. He said, I have to order two new illusions. Can I have them shipped to the church? And I said, that would be fine. If they get here before you do, I will not promise that I will not try them. So if I make half myself disappear between now and Sunday or whatever it is that happens, you just carry on without me. But I know he's excited to be here. He's going to come in and speak in our elementary chapel Friday morning. Pray for those students. He's going to use it as an opportunity to kind of pique their interest, hopefully, and invite some of them to be back with us Sunday and through the week. And so we're just excited about what God can do. Let's ask him to do great things in us and through us, for us, by his mercy. If you would, Judges tonight, Judges 21. If you have your notes there, if you're watching online, I'm glad that you are. You can go to our Connect page on our website, go to today's sermon notes, and you'll find our notes for this evening. You can study them devotionally. And if you're watching online, let me encourage you to be here as well on Sunday, whatever it is that keeps you at home this evening. I hope that you'll be here with us Sunday and as we begin our services this weekend. Judges chapter 21, again tonight, as I mentioned a moment ago, it's going to feel very different, our scripture reading tonight, very different from the last few weeks, and you will see why. Let's read it and pray. Verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's our only verse this evening. Father, thank you for your word. Teach us from it. We pray that we would learn from this study of Judges, that we would grow close to you, that we would not find this cycle of sin and rebellion in our own hearts, but rather we would repent and turn to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Put there on the start of your notes, there's a quote that is often attributed to Mark Twain. And typically, if I put a quote from someone in your notes, I at least try to assure that that's who actually said it. You know, that old quote says, not everything on the internet is true. Abraham Lincoln said that. See what I mean there? Some of you just caught up this week. Welcome to church here on Wednesday evening. But no, there's a quote that is attributed to Mark Twain. I can find nothing that confirms that. But it says this, history doesn't repeat itself, but it often rhymes. And as we study the book of Judges, I think that there's this cycle that we have seen over and over and over, that God keeps his promise to Israel, but Israel does not keep their promise to him. They do not obey. They turn from him. They stray after any number of things for any number of reasons. They rebel, and then God withholds his goodness and his physical blessing from their lives. In turn, they go for a number of years in what we would call oppression. They go for a number of years in God's chastening, his judgment on their lives because of their rebellion, as he withholds his good, his outward physical good-natured blessing from them, which he does in mercy to draw them back to himself. And then over and over in Judges, you see them, we will call it repenting. They say that they're sorry, but often it does not seem that that is the true resounding theme of their hearts. Or whether it is, another generation comes and they repeat the cycle that their parents made. They repent. Then God raises up a deliverer. We call them judges. Actually, there were many more judges that you can that we know were in Israel's history, that were regional to different areas in Israel. We read about a couple more in 1 Samuel. And we know that there's other judges. That just simply meant they were helping, they were ruling, helping decide and make decisions for God's people all spread throughout his land. And he used some of those judges. He raised them up in unusual, special ways to deliver his people from oppression. And after their deliverance, they would repeat the cycle again. Never exactly the same. You see that there were different tribes involved. Sometimes it was Judah, Ephraim, Manasseh, Dan, Benjamin, all different tribes, different generations of people, different enemies that came, the Amorites, the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Jebusites, all these different enemies, different sins, usually linked to some form of idolatry, but different sins that were committed, different responses, different levels, different amounts of judgment and chastening. But the one thing that we find in the book of Judges over and over and over to remain unchanging is God. Now, we may not sense that initially because we feel like God gives blessing and then He judges, and God gives blessing and then He judges. So is He changing? No, He is. His character and nature never change. He keeps His promise to Israel. We say that included, He said He was going to bless them and give them a land and a people and a nation and peace. He did promise that, but He also promised many times through His prophets and through His word that if His people rebelled against them, He would withhold those same blessings which He promised. And so God does not change. In the midst of chaos, He shows His control. And so this evening, we're going to take a final look at this book. We've read this last verse to let it sort of impact and apply it to our hearts in wisdom. And I want you to ask yourself this question tonight as we begin. It's on the back page if you want to look at it. We'll come back to it in a moment. But I want you to fill in your own name, thinking back to past times of rebellion in your life. I'm sure that we all could think of that. I can think of not just a rebellious moment in my life. I can think of months and years where I wanted nothing to do with the Lord, where I was turned away from Him. I can think of days, I can think of actions, I can think of events. I can think of many times in which I turned from the Lord. And often, you know what is interesting? In those moments, sometimes I knew what was going on, and other times it took a shaking and an awakening of God by His Spirit to let me know I had strayed from Him. And so ask yourself, or fill in the blank with your own name tonight, remembering things in your past, but also assessing your life right now. If it were to say, the Bible put your name, in those days, there was no king in James's heart, and he did what was right in his own eyes. Now, I can look back, and you can go there to the main part of your notes. Now, I can look back at many times in my life, I can tell my kids, I've told them some of the things already, and I think as they get older, I will include and tell them more. Many of you have known me my whole life. You know some of those situations in my own heart and life as a young person, teenager, and even as an adult. And there's times in our lives where I could say, in that moment of life, there was no king in my heart ruling. God, at least God, was not the king of my heart, and I did what was right in my own eyes. And you could fill in the blank. Here's what it looked like. The book of Judges tells us that about Israel. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone was doing whatever they wanted, and then it fills in the blank with what that looked like. What about you this evening? Think about your own hearts. Who is ruling the throne of your heart? We're going to get there in just a moment. But as we do, I want us to look at this. Just look back and do a quick overview, if you would, just to remind us. It's going to feel almost like our introductory message to the book of Judges, but we're going to be looking back instead of looking forward now that we've read it. Maybe we didn't know exactly what to expect. When we think of Judges, we think of heroes. We think of people that are written down in Hebrews and big battles and things won for God. But ultimately, as we talked about last week, Hebrews does not end with a happily ever after. In fact, it just continued. The cycle just rolled down the hill, if you would, into deeper darkness. So as we study the book of Judges and we read things like genocide, murder, deceit, idolatry, religious and holy wars, slavery, broken families, the mistreatment of women and the abuse of human beings, it's important to remember as we have read the book of Judges that just because it is in the Bible does not mean that it is condoned by it. Just because Scripture gives us a raw account of the failings of God's people does not mean that God supports every decision His people make. Aren't you glad that what people know of God does not need to be limited by your life and my life? I'm very glad, because I'm not always a very good example of the nature and character of God. And so it tells us in Scripture what is wrong and what is bad in the book of Judges, and we notice that actually it just gets worse throughout. We live in our day, we live in our society, in our world, we just think things are bad, things are worse. We studied Matthew 24 a few weeks ago, where Jesus says, as things go, they're going to say, there's never been a time like this before in the past. It'll never be this bad again. As you read the book of Judges, that's exactly what we feel, that it can't get worse. It's snowballing out of control. And our own lives sense that about our own society, our own culture, our own nation, our world, but sometimes our own families, and sometimes my own life. And the book of Judges is written to tell us that in the midst of chaos, I mean, last week we saw God's people surpassing, and I would say in my own measurement, surpassing the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so why do we study this book if things are waxing worse and worse? Well, you notice, first, number one, these are some of the same things we listed in the very first week, but I want us to recall them as we look back. We study the book of Judges because God is the hero of the book. If you read Judges looking for someone to emulate, you are not going to find it. If you look for someone that they live their lives in a prescriptive way, meaning they lay it out, say, do this, this will happen, things get better, you're never going to find it in Judges. Like you just won't. Like, I would say maybe the best, quote-unquote, of the Judges, meaning the one that we know the least bad information about, simply because we just know the least information about it. You know, Othniel, and it just tells us that he ruled, he judged, he lived, he died. And then there's several others that it mentions, the minor judges. And then, like, Ehud, who kind of hides a sword, and he's a little deceitful back and forth. I don't know, in like a sinful way, but he uses a little bit of trickery and he stabs a guy. And then we have the humorous, really bathroom story of the death of Ehud and Eglon. They're going back and forth. I mean, you don't find, even in the best of the judges, you don't find anything that you can take and say, because they had that in their life, God bless them, so I need to put it in my life. You just don't find that anywhere in the book of Judges. Because when salvation does come in the book, it is never because of a man or a woman. It is God's initiative, it is His grace, and it is His power. And we live to serve our God. But we must understand that in our lives, we do not live and serve God so that good things will happen, so that God will have favor on us, so that He will love us. We do these things serving God because He has shown us favor. Because when I am a sinner and cannot fix my own self and my own issues and problems, because I really deeply know that, and I know that about everyone else in the world too, that no matter what I say, no matter what I do, no matter what I think, no matter how well I speak, no matter even my actions of love, I can be consistent and serve God. But outside of His Spirit and outside of His power, no good is going to happen in anyone's life just because of me. And we read that in the book of Judges. The people here did not deserve salvation. The human judges were not enough or able to deliver them. He uses people in spite of their failures. The more we know about any of the judges, we have about three chapters in Gideon. It's like, the more we know about him, the worse he looks. You read about Jephthah, the more we know about him, the worse he looks. You read about Samson from start to finish. Doesn't seem like somebody God would choose to do great things through, and yet He does. And it teaches us that through the struggles of life and the failings of our own sin, that we must keep our eyes pointed to a faithful, mercy-filled God. You and I have messed up in life. We have mistreated people. We have failed our families, our spouses, our friends, our coworkers. I am not enough. But it does not mean, and I think we learned that from the book of Judges, that we give up and just wait to die, but rather that God, through His grace, uses us. And if we will obey and follow Him, can use us mightily. So we see God as the hero of the book. Second, we must see the individual and communal effects of sin. If you read Judges and miss the sin, you've missed everything. Like you've missed everything that you could possibly read in the book, it feels like. There was corporate disobedience, meaning the whole nation of Israel, and it seeped into the lives of God's people. It feels like when one person found an excuse to sin, that it just spread to everyone around them. We see the long-lasting, the immediate effects of sin at times, the rage and the trouble and the problems that it would bring, bitterness and anger, quick to wrath and bad, foolish decisions, and how it led to more violence and destruction and harm and pain. And we see long-term effects. I mean, we see one group even last week where they raise up just talking about it. They're just going to talk about it in the moment and then almost destroy an entire tribe of Israel, the immediate effect. But then we also see the long-lasting effect. We see Gideon, who makes an ephod, a priestly garment, and sets up really an altar at his own home, and that for generations people come and worship there, and it becomes idolatry for the people of Israel. His one decision, though he may have felt it was motivated by right thinking, because it was not inspired by God's command and obedience, leads to long-lasting bad effects. We see that about Micah a couple chapters ago, Micah and his idol and the Levite and all that comes from it. We see the immediate and long-lasting effects of sin, and it should challenge our hearts to want to run from those things. The moral instinct of Israel was so broken that even when Israel finally gets fed up with wrongdoing and they demand justice towards sin, their answer is to say, this group of Benjamite men sinned. They did bad. We need to correct that. And then in their righteousness, they kill all but 600 people in the entire tribe, almost exterminated an entire group of God's people, not by God's command, but by their own rage and their own self-righteousness. And so we see the deep effect of sin in God's people and in our own lives. And what do we conclude about ourselves? That we are all sinners and we cannot fix ourselves. Number three, when we read through the book of Judges, we should see the danger and the destruction of devaluing human life, belittling marriage relationships, and especially the mistreatment of women. Now, before we say, well, these are kind of just trite answers, these are the buzz topics of the day. No. Think back through this. Think back through the book. Chapter 1 talks about Othniel. Before we even know that he's going to be a judge, Othniel and his wife, Aksa, or at that point kind of his, I guess you'd call, fiance that he's trying to win over, that he eventually marries, and the interaction they have, and they're honest with each other. They work together, and the next thing we know, Othniel is this judge, and it's like, oh, that's the way things are supposed to work. That looks nice. And then immediately on the heels of those things, you start to see others. You see Jael and Heber, and Jael says, I'm going to follow God's people, and Heber, her husband, says, I'm going to follow these other people, the Canaanite people from around our area, and there's this almost split division in what they think about it. You see Gideon, who devalues the lives of the Ephraimites. He gets angry, he scourges, and he beats them, he mistreats them, he tortures God's own people, even some of them all the way to death, because to him, they were no longer human beings or God's people made in God's image, but they were things that got in the way of his revenge against those that had harmed him. Think about Gideon, who marries a concubine. Rather than being faithful to God's plan and God's design for marriage, that the writer of this book, I mean, clearly knows the book of Genesis, clearly. It's this chiasm. It's like the opposite chiasm of the book of Genesis. It almost the uncreating of God's people. It follows almost the same pattern as creation. The last three chapters that we studied, the destruction there that came in Gibeah as the Benjamites, is almost a mirror image of the Genesis 19 account of Sodom and Gomorrah. You have two people, two of God's people, as say it this way, traveling that take up residence, seeking nourishment and seeking shelter. And rather than finding that, they find threat for their lives, and men in rage for their own lust and desires. And then we see the action toward them, and ultimately leads to the absolute annihilation and destruction of, not of God's enemies, but of God's people, because they've rejected Him. And I say all that to say, it's obvious that the writer of Judges knows the book of Genesis in and out. I mean, there's so many different connections that you can make. So when he writes this, he knows that God has indicated that a man in Genesis 2 should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And so I don't think it's any accident that when he tells us that Gideon does not value things the same way that God does, and he does not treat women or his wife the same way that God instructs him to, that he goes and he has a son by a concubine, and he doesn't own up to that. He leaves that son, it seems like, to live on his own. That son is raised in, then in bitterness responds, ends up killing all of his siblings, and it shows us the effects of the devaluing of life, the using and the mistreatment of people. And then you can go and you can continue on. You have Gideon, you have Jephthah, who it says is the son of a harlot, because he is born in adultery, that his whole entire family rejects him, and then he holds that in his heart, and just the violence that comes from it. Of course, we could recount the story, or you could read Samson, and you know, obviously, to how he treats women, how he thinks about them. He goes to his first woman that he meets, and he tells his dad, go get her, like go buy her for me, like go do what you have to do, give her family what you have to give her, I want her because she makes me happy, treats her like property. The second woman that we are introduced to, it says that she was a harlot, and that Samson went to her, and so he says, I take like property, I buy like a transaction. And then we know that we read the last couple chapters, 19 through 21, and we know the horrific implications of that, and the Levite that was absolutely, in my opinion, mistreating and did not treat this woman the way that he should, and then the ramifications that come from all of that. I mean, it's so clear that he is laying this out. They have not obeyed God in how they look at and treat one another. And I don't know if you've noticed, we live in a world with the same issues today. We live in a world that devalues human life, that says if they are not born and I cannot see them, then they do not count. I can reject them because it was a result of my action or my lust or whatever it may be. That doesn't just devalue human life, but belittles the roles and the design that God had for marriage. The way that God set it up for a husband and wife to nurture and care for one another and to honor and glorify Him through that marriage as a husband and a wife. And now, well, what does that really even matter? And there's a belittling of marriage. And if you think that in today's world, even you say, well, what about the rise of, there's equal pay and there's women in the workforce and all these things. Well, certainly we don't deal with the mistreatment of women. Have you looked around? Have you seen how people treat one another? Have you seen the industries built on the lust that is created in this false relationship? You be careful in how we describe that, but you can look around and see and sense and know that there's even a slave trade in our world today. We do these same things. And if God's people think of these things as lesser sins or just part of our human life, and it does not move in us a desire to obey God and how we treat and respond to one another. Some of us think we have no issue with this because we've not committed a violent crime, because we've not carried out some awful thing toward another person, but how we speak to people, how we look at people, how we have spoken about those people, the way that we don't desire to help, but we desire to hurt, the way that we use them if we can gain from them. We are just as guilty as God's people and Judges when even the little subtle things that we do, when we do not view people the way that God has told us to view them. We are all sinners. We cannot fix ourselves. God determines, you notice, what is right, not culture and society. And when we stray from His plan, we hurt all that are involved. Number four, we see the type of society we get when everyone does what is right in their own eyes. You read the book of Judges. What in the world is going on? Nobody has any idea. You get to the end of the book of Judges and you have this account about people that are like trying to sort of serve God, but they do it. And remember how bizarre it is? Micah, who's there living with his mother, and it doesn't seem his father's on the scene, and he steals money from his mom and breaks that command, but then he doesn't want to lie to her and be cursed, and so he gives it back, and she rewards him by giving a part of it, but she doesn't give him the coin. She melts it and turns it into an idol, and he puts it in his idol house as a tribute to God. Like, it's weird. It's bizarre. Why? Because everyone was doing their own thing. There was no faithfulness to the word and the specific words and instructions of God. When a group or even a nation like Israel, with all of its history, experience, its privilege, the direct guidance by God. I mean, we think that America is blessed, and it is. And I think that America has experienced some blessing of God throughout the years because we have had different groups and people, and there have been some attention at least given to the moral principles that God lays out in His Word. I think there is some blessing that is there, but nothing like, can you imagine? I mean, Israel, their history is that God says, I'm going to make a family in the middle of Egypt. And then after a while, I'm going to miraculously deliver them, give them a land that's not, that they didn't do anything to earn on their own. I'm going to give it to them, and I'm going to make them my people. And out of that, I am going to save the world through a Messiah. Yet that nation becomes so lost and twisted because they relied on who they were compared to versus their actual relationship with God. The city of Gibeah, which is in the land of Benjamin, not far from even where the tabernacle was at that time, became as one of the worst Canaanite fortresses in their sin. People from God's people sought hospitality and nourishment and found themselves in virtual Sodom. Because when God's people depart from faithfulness to God's word, we accommodate the sinful values of the world and we hurt everyone that we love or that we try to help. So then look at the last thing here in this section. We must see the presence of chaos does not mean the absence of God. Not to bring up all the negative and the bad things about Judges. It's just really hard to find the good highlights in the book. But the problem was not that God abandoned them. The problem was that they had ceased to surrender authority to Him. God never abandoned His people. They abandoned Him. And in return, isn't it interesting, remember when they get to Judges 21, we were reading last week, they realize, the people of Israel realize that they have basically annihilated all but just a few men from an entire tribe. What are we going to do now? Remember their prayer, oh God, what in the world has happened? How could you let this befall us that one of your groups of people is, you said you're going to be faithful to us. And remember what they did, they rejected God but then blamed Him for their problems. You hear that echo in society today from Christians and non-Christians alike. Everyone hates God and doesn't want to follow Him until something bad happens. And then they want to blame Him. We want to do the same in our own lives. But by withholding His good blessing from Israel, they suffer. And in their suffering, some of them come to this new obedience in Him. But I want us to take just these last 5 or 6 minutes and look here, if you would, at a powerful lesson from the final verse. So we've looked at the overview. As we think about the book of Judges, we must know God is always the hero. People always fail. We must read the book of Judges and see that sin destroys all sin, all types of sin. Adultery and immorality, deceit and bitterness, devaluing of human life, begrudging others, all of those things break and crush the human soul. We must see the danger and destruction of not viewing people the way that God views them. We must see the type of society that we get when we are not faithful to God's word. And we must see that the presence of chaos, though, does not mean the absence of God's presence. That even though our world around us has crumbled in their rejection of God, that God is still present. But notice that last phrase, and here's where we're going to apply it. The whole book of Judges, we're going to wrap it up in one verse and ask ourselves to apply it. Remember that question we asked ourselves at the beginning tonight? If you could say of your own life, in those days there was no king in you fill in your own name, but they did that which was right in their own eyes. What does that look like? I want us to think about this. Number one, at the throne of our lives will never be empty. As human beings, we're all created to be ruled by something. And it's God. We are designed to give our allegiance, our time, our resources, our affection, and our efforts. God desired and demanded all of those things from us as His creation. The very first two created, Adam and Eve. God doesn't expect those things just from sinful people. He expected those things from the very first people before they ever sinned. God desires those things, but the sin of our lives turns them away from Him. So, but something will always be sitting on the throne of your heart. It said in, I think it's 1272, it was Henry III died, and his son Edward I was out at battle when he died, and there was a little bit of chaos. Who's going to be the king? If Edward's not here, he can't be the king. And it said that there was the quote, and someone called out, "The throne will never be empty." It said, England will never be without a monarch. We will always have a king. 1422, it was Charles VI died, and Charles VII was ascending to the throne, and someone called out then to announce the death, and they said, "The king is dead." And then right on the heels of that statement also announced, "Long live the king." Well, what were they announcing? One king has died, but we are not without a king. There's immediately another one. And the same is true of our hearts. We're never without a king. There's always something that we give allegiance to. There's always something that we give our resources and our affection to. But a lot of times we choose what is not good. We choose what is not designed to be our king. You see that there was no king. There's two phrases here. It says there was no king in Israel. That tells us historically, yes, to this point there's been no king in Israel. They have this constant desire for a physical ruler. It tells us that over and over and over again. They're always comparing themselves to everyone else. We'd be better if we had a king. They incessantly looked for what would fix them and all of their problems. They desired that. They wanted it. For time's sake, we won't turn there tonight, but if you were to go to 1 Samuel chapter, or actually, let's go there. We won't go to each of these spots. So go to 1 Samuel chapter 8. We'll finish there in just a moment. 1 Samuel 8. But God's people, they constantly wanted. But it wasn't just historical. Because remember the first phrase, "In those days, there was no king in Israel." And what was the effect? You see, eventually they get a king. They get a king named Saul, and he rejects God and does not obey. And then they get a king named David, who also, in moments of his life, rejects God and does not obey. And then they get a king named Solomon. And then they get more kings, and the kingdom splits. They had dozens of kings. But having a king didn't fix their problem. This is not just about the historical absence of someone on the throne of Israel physically, historically. This is about the throne of Israel's heart. Because it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. But what was the effect that tells us it's deeper than a physical throne? It says, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Which tells us it was not that Israel needed a king on a throne in a place in a palace. It was that Israel needed a king in their hearts. And you see that, and God identifies it. God had given them instructions and guidance, but they rejected it based on their perceived circumstances. They always looked around. Oh, this is wrong. We don't have enough food. The manna is getting old. We're so tired of this. The water is bitter. We don't have this. We don't have that. You know, make us a golden calf. Give us something different than what you have planned for us. How many times the throne of our own heart do we say, God, we know, I know you're a good God, but I just really, I there's these other things that right now I would prefer. Giving you some verses there in Proverbs. Each of those verses, I encourage you to look them up a little later. Each of those verses say that we can do what's right in our own eyes and hearts. They each kind of allude to the fact that a fool, a man, thinks his way is right, but in the end is full of destruction. How, ask yourself those questions in your own mind. How do you make most of your decisions in life? How do I base my thoughts and actions? Because when there is, quote unquote, no king on my heart, or when I have chosen something other than God, I'm impaired, I'm incapable, I'm unable to do the things that God desires me to do. We all cry for a king. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 through 6 tell us that. All the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel, to Ramah. Who is Samuel? He's a judge and a prophet. A few decades later, after the book of Judges finishes. Now, the book of Judges is not like a small little spurt of time either. I mean, you're talking from Joshua to this moment in 1 Samuel 8, it's like 400 years almost. This is over and over and over again. He says, give us a king. Behold, verse 5, how'd you like this to be told? Behold, you're old, and your sons are not good, basically. Now give us a king to judge us like all the other nations had. It displeased Samuel. You see that in verse 6. It displeased him. Samuel goes and speaks to the Lord. Lord, they want a king. What's the Lord's response? The Lord quickly identifies and diagnoses their issue, and it's the issue of our own hearts sometimes. Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. What? God says, listen to them, give them what they want. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. He tells Samuel, look, for 400 years I've given them deliverer after deliverer, judge after judge. It's not a you problem, it's a me problem, is what God says. They don't want me. And so can you tonight clearly assess the throne of your own heart? Israel's people never could get it. They never figured out what their problem was. They literally lived in sin for decades in oppression. God raised up a deliverer, and every time their heart would say, I need something better, I need something else. Assess, what decides in your heart? You have some examples there on the back. What leads you to decide whether or not you're going to forgive someone or be bitter against them? How do you make the decision in your heart? Because God has told you to forgive, but if God's not ruling my heart, then I won't. How do you make the decision in your life to sin or do good? To love or to hate? How do you make your decisions with your finances, with your free time? How are your thoughts ruled? How do you decide how you're going to view others? Like the world tells you to, based on what they can give you, what they look like, where they came from, what they have? Or do we make that decision with God ruling our hearts? And then he says that he has created us all in his image, and we are to love him and love others. The treatment of our spouses, our families. What rules your entertainment choices? What rules how you work? What rules how much you commit to your church? And I don't mean to the place or just the location, but to your church people, to your family. Your obedience to God's word. Who's the king of these things in your life? In those days, there was no king in James's heart. He did what was right in his own eyes, and this was the result. You fill in your life. Are you in one of those spots this evening? That ultimately it could kind of be said of you, there's no king in their life. At least it's not God. And the effects are obvious. I encourage you to read this. I'll close and read this, and then we'll be done. There's a selection from the Valley of Vision, which is a collection of Puritan prayers. And you can look it up. You can just literally search Regeneration Valley of Vision. You can read the whole thing for free online. And I encourage you, I would look it up and read it, and I'd pray it. It's a very well-worded prayer of our hearts. Insert your own soul into it. But it says this: Lord, occupy the throne of my heart. Take full possession and reign supreme. Lay low every rebel lust. Let no vile passion resist thy holy war. Manifest or show thy mighty power and make me thine forever. Thou art worthy to be praised with my every breath, loved with my every faculty of soul, served with my every act of life. Israel would have done well to pray that prayer, and we would do well this evening. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book that we have wrapped up tonight and that we study. May we, as we recall this portion, these 21 chapters, may we see that you are always the hero because of the effects of our sin, that we do not view others as we often should, and it leads to harm and pain in our own lives and those around us. When we reject faithfulness and obedience to your word, it leads to chaos, but that in the midst of chaos, you are reigning and ruling. Lord, help us to assess the throne of our hearts tonight. Help it not to be said of us that in those days, in that moment, in September of 2023, there was no king in James's heart or in anyone in our church's heart. They just did whatever was right in their own eyes. Lord, it's a miserable way to live. So move us and grant us grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we wrap up and close in a little bit of time of prayer this evening, I want to thank you again for your faithfulness to listen to God's word. I hope that the book of Judges will stand out in your mind, not as something that we run from. Now, if you're like me, I may want a little bit of a break from it for a while, at least from the discouragement of the actions of those people. But I'm glad that we can glean and learn from all parts of God's word. So I appreciate that. And let's pray tonight that the Lord will help keep these things in front of our minds, even as it's not always in front of our eyes. I want you to pray, if you would, tonight for these upcoming revival services. Be willing to participate, do our part to grow. I'll be here not just Sunday morning. We have Sunday evening. It goes through Wednesday. I hope that you'll plan to be here, be a part of it. Do whatever that takes for you. I know we decided to keep it at 7, which pushes it a little later on some nights, 8:15, whatever time it is that we get out, which I know is close to bedtime. But if we put it at 6, 5, something like that, then some may not be able to get here from work. So commit in your mind now to give those hours to the Lord next week, and let's participate, be here, be a part of it, be faithful to it. Invite somebody to dinner beforehand. There's a few restaurants right here around the church. Meet at 5:30. Enjoy time of fellowship. Pray about the service together. If you can't afford really fancy places like Taco Bell, I mean, there's a McDonald's right here on the wherever you need to go next week. But enjoy that. Invite somebody, take them to dinner, and then bless them that way, and then bring them with you sometime next week. And then you see some prayer requests coming up, some different things that we can pray over. Several that have been here for a number of weeks. Continue to pray for Mary Martin and her cancer treatment there. Abby Chang's cancer treatment as well, and you see some very specific ways we can pray over the next few days for her, and it says less than 10 more treatments to go, so we're praying her through those and asking God to continue to bless. Dr. Wayne Thompson, you may or may not know, but has been an impact in ministry throughout our state for many years, and is an older gentleman, 97 years old, but going through some health issues and calling in hospice care. So if you would pray for their family as well. And then several others that we've been mentioning the last few weeks. If you would, you can add in Mark Oliver. Mark has a procedure on Friday, outpatient procedure. And so if you would pray for Mark this week as well. And then a number of others that are recovering from sickness and praying that the Lord will heal them as well. All right, let's take a few moments tonight and pray together. I'll let you pray there as families, but look around if somebody is by themselves. We don't want somebody to pray alone this evening. So wave at them, yell their name loudly, and tell them to come sit by you, whatever it takes. We don't even want anybody to pray alone tonight. Slide over and sit by them, invite them to pray with your family, and we'll be dismissed in just a moment.